beginning with verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse. And every living thing, and literally it's every living soul, died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. This is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. And they were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. On July 8th, 1741, and I know none of you are alive back then, Jonathan Edwards preached perhaps one of the most famous sermons of all time in a place called Enfield up in New England. The sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And although Edwards always preached in a monotone and read from the manuscript and never looked up at the people, as he preached that sermon, the response was startling. People began lamenting, crying out, weeping with tears. Others were so fearful they clutched on to their pews, hanging on as if the earth was going to swallow them up alive that very moment. It's considered an American classic, one of the great thinkers of our time from America, and his maybe best sermon. And so it's often assigned at seminaries to read it, to look at it. It's often assigned even in high school or second university to look at and see this is what a classic American writing is about. Or to look at it in terms of the rhetoric, the imagery that's used in the sermon. And time to time, I know of a pastor or two who used it as their sermon for the day and just simply read through the sermon. The interesting thing to me is it was the second time that that sermon had been preached. Edwards had preached it a short time earlier in a different congregation. And that congregation was completely unaffected by it. There was no bewailing the sin, no grabbing onto the pew in fear. And it's interesting, the same man, same sermon, same delivery. First congregation, there's no response. In the second congregation, Enfield, great dread fell on all of them. Well, the same thing is even true today, is that sermon is being read, oftentimes by unbelievers. As they read it, don't get the message, don't understand what it's saying. They understand the words, but it's not really meaningful to them. They mock or scoff at it. Others maybe have a more charitable view and think this is great imagery that's here. Where did Edwards come up with the images? But few get the message. Understand that he was preaching a message of salvation. That the people needed to be sorrowful for their sins, to be grieved at their sins and repent and change. It's a reminder to us that two different individuals or two different groups might hear the same message. And one is affected deeply by it, but the other is not. And as God is communicating his word to mankind, often through circumstances, events, but especially through his word, there can be those same two responses. And how often do people fail to take to heart what the message is? Especially here as we come to Revelation, as there's been a message going through the last few chapters of judgment. There's a coming judgment. Be warned that there's a coming judgment, and to take notice and to repent and be right with God. It's been hammered through again and again and again in the book of Revelation. How sad it is that there are people who can read through the book and not understand it. They can maybe be fascinated by the details and wonder what's going on, but don't repent and believe in Jesus Christ. As we read this section about the bowls of wrath being poured out, it's not to satisfy our curiosity about the future. It's not so that we can smugly say, well, I'm going to avoid that, and they're going to get theirs when the time comes. It's really a summons to repent. But with indications there in verse 9 and verse 11 that way too many don't repent. Too many people continue the same way they've been living without understanding the judgment that is coming. As God is going to surely pour out his wrath on the earth, it's going to be a final and complete judgment. And there's no hope for those who do not repent. Who do not repent of what they have done. And they're being enemies of God. And so today we're going to look at those first five bowls of wrath. And see how God judges. And it's not to satisfy curiosity, but to be sure that each one of us here has repented. And so the first point, verse 2, is the first bowl of wrath. You know, when it's poured on the earth, harmful and painful sores come upon the people. And you might notice three things about this, but really all five of the bowls that are being poured out that we'll be looking at. First, is God is the one who's behind all these things. The command in verse 1, go and pour out, comes from a loud voice in the temple. Now, the last verse in chapter 15 made it clear that no one was able to go into the temple. And I think it really even includes the angels. No human, but no angel. So who's there? Whose overwhelming presence is there? It's the presence of God. And so These words are coming from God's very mouth. God Himself is the one that commissions all these things to take place. Second thing to notice, that there's some parallelism to previous judgments. We could look back in Revelation chapter 8 to the seven trumpets. And we're going to see some parallel between that. And then even back further to the Exodus in Egypt. And see some parallels there. But it's with a twist. There's a difference between even chapter 8 and here. And we need to notice that. These great sores are like the boils that afflicted the Egyptians, the physical discomfort on their bodies. And I'll ask you, do you remember which one of the 10 plagues it was when the boils came? It was the fifth. What happened in the first four? Well, the first four had all been judgments that affected both God's people and the Egyptians. But when you got to this one, it affected only Egyptians. It affected only those who were rebelling against God. And so we start here with that same sort of judgment. And third thing to notice is then, who are the people affected? It's not everybody in the world. It's those who bore the mark of the beast and worshiped his image. And we saw that a couple of chapters earlier. It's those who had given themselves, whether they knew it or not, to serve the powers of evil. By their minds, by their attitudes, their thoughts, and the way they lived their lives, their actions, they were in rebellion against God. They were serving the devil and his causes. And so it's really, as you look back, that the unbelievers who reject the Messiah, who refuse to submit to Christ. And so these things are falling upon them who've turned a deaf ear to God and to Christ, who refuse to acknowledge Christ. So the second plague in verse 3 deals with the sea. When the second bowl of wrath is poured out, we're told that the seas, and we think of the oceans, it became like blood of a corpse. And every living thing died in the sea. Very similar to the second trumpet. When it sounds, something like a great burning mountain falls into the sea. And it becomes blood. But there's a difference with chapter 8 of Revelation. There, as that trumpet sounds and the events happen, one-third of the water becomes blood. One-third of the creatures die. One-third of the ships are destroyed. And so it's a judgment in this life, where not all the unbelievers are judged, but only a certain number. And it's a message to those who remain to repent before the final judgment comes. But on this occasion, there is no one-third. All who fall in that category, every living soul, it literally says. And so it's not so much concerned about the sea creatures and the fish and the other things that are living in the seas or in the ocean. It's concerned about the human beings who are rebelling against Christ. Notice that difference. The other judgments have been partial. This one is complete, implying it's a final judgment that's coming. It's the grand finale from which there is no escape. The third point is that third bowl of wrath, verses 4 to 7. This is poured out on the freshwater, onto the rivers and springs of water, and they become blood. Again, this would be very similar to chapter 8 of Revelation, when the third trumpet sounds, these same things happen. But again, there's that difference. And there it was a third of the waters, but here, all of the waters. And there, the waters become bitter. So in a sense, you could still use them. It might not be very tasty, but at least you could get by if you had to. Here, the waters become blood. They're no longer usable. And so there's a greater intensity and a greater finality to what's being pictured here. And if you think about it, there's no fresh water anywhere. Men will quickly perish. And it's saying to us that the time for escaping judgment has come to an end. All who are in rebellion face judgment. And we can even notice the reason why this judgment and really all the judgments come upon the people in verse 6. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you will give them blood to drink. It's what they deserve. He could have just poisoned the water. But it becomes blood. In essence, the punishment fits the crime. They get what they deserve, this horrifying judgment. As they have shed innocent blood, the blood of martyrs, the blood of God's people and of the prophets. That blood will come back on their heads. The fourth point is the fourth bowl. It's in verses 8 and 9. The sun will scorch men with fire, with a fierce heat. Now, sometimes we talk, and maybe even see on TV, they talk about how hot it is. It's hot enough that you can cook an egg on the sidewalk, and they'll go outside and crack an egg, and you can kind of see it. Well, this is even hotter. This has a sense that it's so hot, you're actually burning, you're actually on fire. So it's much worse than anything we could remember. And again, there's a little twist in here in terms of when you looked at the trumpet sound, was darkness. A third of the light was cut off. Here it's just the opposite. Now there's overwhelming light. Too much. So that it cooks everything. And it's made worse. If you remember the third plague that comes before it is there's no water. And how bad it is when it's incredibly warm. And you have nothing to drink. Well, the fifth bowl of wrath, verses 10 and 11, is against the power of evil, against the beast and his kingdom, and the implied is his servants. The throne of the beast and his kingdom is plunged into darkness, and the people gnawed their tongues in anguish. Now, we looked at that beast and his kingdom, and, you know, we saw that it was really a society, the governments opposed to God and to Christ. And allied with it would be the false teachings and false religions that lead people astray. And these are going to be attacked. And we may not think too much of it, but it's a terrifying thing if you're setting your hopes on something secular. on Babylon and its reign, or Rome and its reign, or even the United States and its kingdom and its power, and it's taken away. If that's your source of hope and comfort, how dreadful it is when it's removed, and it's pictured here as gnawing their tongues. Their anguish is deep. And in all this, there's a finality to it. That what men and women have been used to is going to end. And it's not going to end well for those who are opposed to God, who have not acknowledged Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. There is no hope for those who steadfastly remain unrepentant, who do not respond as they see God's judgments coming upon the earth. And before, it was a third. And your response might be, if you live through it, just, I'm glad I wasn't part of that third. And that's the sense that we have as we read through this. As these things happen, what do? Did they repent? No, they don't turn from that. They don't realize the seriousness. They don't stop and say, why has God brought this upon us? What do we need to change? How do we need to live differently? They continue on. And so there's a finality of the judgment that's coming. Well, the second point to see is that these images show us the justice of God. This is maybe not a popular idea, but judgment shows God's justice, that He's truly just. And clearly, God is directly involved in all that happens. Verse 1, you've already pointed out, God commands. Verse 5 talks about God bringing these judgments, but notice He calls them the Holy One. It's the Holy One who brings these judgments, who pours out these bowls of wrath on the globe. Verse 9, they cursed the name of God. They realized who was the source of these things, that it was God's name and God's honor at stake. In verse 9, God who has a power over these plagues, God's controlling them. God is the one sending them. In verse 11, they curse the God of heaven. They didn't curse the sun, S-U-N, for all its heat. They curse the S-O-N, the Son of God. In all this, God is acting righteously. He is showing His justice. And that's the emphasis as you look at verse 5. Just or righteous are you, O Holy One? And verse 7, yes. And the altar responds, Lord, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. This is not a series of arbitrary decisions. It isn't some petty seeking of revenge. But as we read these things, it's a setting forth of God's righteousness. They're righteous and holy because God is. And He can do no less and maintain His righteousness and His holiness. You notice in verse 7 that reference to the altar? Why is it that the altar says and cries out that true and just are God's judgments? Or think back in Revelation, back in chapter 6, verse 9, and repeated sort of in chapter 8. What's at the altar? underneath the altar are the martyrs crying out for justice. And really, a lot of the development from that point in chapter 6 has been, how does God go about answering their prayer? As they cry for justice, how do we see it? And this is one of the ways we see it. That the wicked are judged and suffer eternally. And third point, and implied, is a lesson to repent. When you see God's judgment, it's a time to turn back, to be seeking God. And we can see it in this life as we see some of the natural disasters, and they come upon various lands, and some of them are pretty big in terms of earthquakes and tsunamis, or maybe a little bit not quite so big in terms of a hurricane that destroys. But it's always a call to turn back to God, to repent, and to believe, and to be sure that we're doing that. There's a growing movement among preachers, Christian preachers, that would say that there are more opportunities to repent. And I won't go through all their arguments. That even after death, there's going to be opportunity. When Christ returns, there's going to be opportunity. As you stand there and hear, there's opportunity even at that point to repent and to believe. And it'd be nice to think that. But we don't see that in Scripture. We see what's pictured here. It's too late. When God's final judgments come, it's going to be too late to repent. There is a finality to the judgment that's coming. And God sends us judgments in this life as a warning to be ready for that final judgment. That one-third blood becomes 100%. And so now is the time to repent while you're still able. And too often the response is like that in verse 9. Instead of saying, what have we done to blaspheme the name of God? And they did not repent and give him glory. And similarly in verse 11. They gnaw their tongues. They're in deep anguish. But they curse the God of heaven and do not repent of their deeds. Even great and grievous pain did not cause them to awaken to the realities of their situation. Implied for us is we're not to be like that. We're not to be like that first congregation that heard Jonathan Edwards' sermon, still considered by many the greatest sermon ever preached, and left the church building unaffected. Those words meant nothing to them. We need to respond. We need to be sure, first of all, that we have repented and believed in Christ, and that we're continually repenting as we see sin in our lives to turn back. Again and again. We need to, secondly, be praying for people for conversions. That God would open the eyes to see. Because there are many who see things happening and yet do not respond. And so how fervent we should be in praying that God would open eyes. And third application, we desire to be an instrument that God would use. That we'd be bold as we understand, as we read the judgments, and as we read on the judgments that are coming upon those who are outside of Christ. And it doesn't mean that they're as evil as they can be, or have given themselves over to evil. They've not embraced Christ. And these judgments will come upon them. And so we should desire to be those instruments that God would use to bring men and women to Himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at these words and as we think about these bowls of wrath that are poured out, it is frightening to know there's a judgment that is going to overtake everyone without exception who lives and thinks the wrong way, who does not repent and turn to you, but lives in the stubbornness of their heart and rebelling against you. I pray that each one here would understand what it means to be trusting in Jesus Christ, who repented, who turned away, who really hate their sin. And whenever it shows up in their lives, that we would not tolerate it, but your Spirit would convict us and make us sick when we see it. May we be men and women of prayer, that as we see the eternal consequences, that we would be fervent in praying for those around us who do not know Christ, that you'd wake them from their spiritual sleep, from their spiritual deadness, to see Christ, and help us to be instruments that would proclaim them as well. That we would see those opportunities that we'd have to witness concerning Christ day by day. We pray these things in His name. Amen. Turn please to Psalm 2.